Now we are turning for our scripture reading today back to the Acts of the Apostles, the series in which we were engaged before the beginning of the summer and to which we are now returning and reading today in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. And this, may I remind you, is the passage for study in the house groups this week, and there are flyers available which you should have received today, giving you details of the different locations of the house groups and the coordinators. Please, if you have any questions, particularly if you're new to the city or new to the church and would like to go to one of these, then please do phone one or other of the coordinators and introduce yourself to them. But we read in Acts chapter 11 and from verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts, because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. The Acts of the Apostles, as we have seen in the course of our study of the first 11 chapters, is a book whose basic underlying theme is the triumph of the Christian gospel. The triumph of the Christian gospel to the ends of the earth, and the triumph of the Christian gospel over every possible opposition. The way in which that theme is expressed is by the two statements that stand as bookends to the Acts of the Apostles. The statement of Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the disciples would be witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem and in Judea, and then spread out into Samaria, and then go to the ends of the earth. And the fulfillment of that prophecy, that promise and command of Jesus, is underlined in the very last words of the book of Acts, unfortunately in the New International Version, removed from where they are in Luke's original writing to earlier on in the verse. But the last actual words that Luke wrote as he put down his pen from writing the Acts of the Apostles were to state that the Apostle Paul was able to preach the gospel in Rome, the center of the world in those days, without hindrance. And so from that group of frightened disciples meeting with Jesus in the upper room by the end of the Acts of the Apostles, we discover the Apostle Paul himself, although a prisoner in Rome, is preaching the gospel without hindrance. And the message is that there is no power on earth that is ultimately able to withstand the fulfillment of the purpose of our Lord Jesus. And that purpose, as the opening 11 chapters have displayed to us, is a purpose that is fulfilled in a series of stages which Jesus sets out in Acts 1:8. First of all, the proclamation of the gospel in Jerusalem and throughout Judea. And then the first great breakthrough of the gospel into a not entirely Jewish world in the way in which the gospel came to the Samaritans. And then the gospel having come to the Samaritans, as the previous chapters in the Acts have underlined, the gospel then makes the final breakthrough into the Roman world and in the household of Cornelius, a Roman soldier. The power of the Holy Spirit comes accompanying the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And in this way, the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile is broken down. The breach is made, and the rivers of gospel grace now flow to the ends of the earth. And it is about this flowing of the gospel to the ends of the earth that the rest of the Acts of the Apostles is concerned. And this is the reason why at this juncture in Acts chapter 11, in this section 19 to the end of the chapter, what Luke is doing is bringing together a number of strands of information, a number of strands indicating the previous things that God has been putting in place. And he's now going to bring them together in order to set the scene for the second half of the Acts of the Apostles, which focuses its attention almost exclusively on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And these strands appear in the verses we're studying this morning. The persecution that took place after the death of Stephen, that involved the scattering of the disciples away from Jerusalem throughout the Near East and even as far away as Rome. And then another strand, the figure of Barnabas, who had appeared earlier on in the Jerusalem church as a man of unusual spiritual power and dignity, whose life stood out, that there were even those within the fellowship of the church who were jealous of the spiritual prosperity that he demonstrated. And then another strand that Luke has been weaving into his narrative, alongside the scattering of the disciples, the marking out of Barnabas as a great encourager of God's people, and this third strand of the totally unexpected, indeed more than unexpected, unbelievable conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor and destroyer of the people of God. And it is as these strands are woven together in this section in Acts chapter 11 that we find that the Christians who are the fruit of these three influences, the Christians are first given that name by which the people of God have been honored ever since, the ones who belong to Jesus Christ. And it happens, as Luke tells us, because some of those who were scattered in the persecution in connection with Stephen, verse 19, went to Antioch and not only preached to Jews in the synagogue, but apparently also preached to Gentiles, to Greeks. The interesting thing about these men, verse 20, is that they are men from Cyprus and Cyrene, and it may well be because of their ethnic connections, they were particular believers who had belonged to the very same synagogue to which Stephen had belonged, and probably also, as we saw earlier on, Saul of Tarsus. It was there, apparently, in that synagogue in Jerusalem, that the prospect of the gospel breaking out into the Gentile world had first of all been spoken about in public through the mighty preaching of Stephen, which Saul himself with others had tried to contest but had been unable to withstand. And now as a result of this message of the triumph of Christ to the ends of the earth, going forth to the ends of the earth. We discover that here in Antioch, God is going to do something that is going to resonate throughout the whole of the Mediterranean world, so that this church, where believers were first called Christians, is going to be the center of operations for the Apostle Paul and for Barnabas as well, for the rest of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And as Luke leads us up to this marvelous thing that something was done by God in Antioch that made people see that these men and women were first and foremost Christ's ones. They were not to be described or defined as we define each other in terms of where they lived or what their occupation was or what their family connections might be. They were to be described and defined first and foremost by the evident fact that they belonged to Jesus Christ. More than their race, more than their family, more than their education, more than their social class, more than the size of their bank balance, more than their natural connections. They were Christ's. And Luke is helping us to understand how that marvelous work of God's grace took place. And there are, I think, four rather obvious things that Luke is underlining for us. The first is this, that this took place because of the manifestation of the hand of the Lord. You notice the way he describes it in verse 21. The Lord's hand, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now the expression, the hand of the Lord, is an expression that is so well known by those of us who are Christians that you might assume it is just one of the most common expressions used in the New Testament. But in actual fact, there's only one other place in the New Testament where this expression is used. It's an unusual expression. And it's an unusual expression that describes an unusual experience. The only other place, I think, in which it's used is in the description, also in Luke's writings, in Luke chapter 1, of the way in which the power of God would be manifested in the ministry of John the Baptist. The hand of the Lord would be upon him. And the picture that's conveyed really is a picture of the invisible God making his power visible. The invisible God, as it were, stretching out his arm and demonstrating the power of his hand in such a way that nobody with any spiritual insight could doubt that God was present in mighty power. And this was obviously what had taken place in the city of Antioch. And we're told again and again and again that as a result of this manifestation of the power of God's Spirit, there were great numbers of people who were brought into the kingdom of God. And this little church at Antioch, in a sense, was a little church for only a matter of days. There were so many, these great numbers, who were brought into the kingdom of God. The result of the hand of the Lord being manifested in Antioch was what we nowadays would call a revival. And this, of course, is a constant theme in the Acts of the Apostles. Yes, there is opposition. Yes, there is antagonism. Yes, there are problems within the life of the church. But when God stretches forth his hand, the gospel triumphs. And perhaps one of the more significant things to note about the triumph of the gospel in Antioch was that Antioch was the city of all ancient cities which even the Romans regarded as a cesspool of iniquity. Something that the power of the Roman Empire could not do, transform the lives of citizens in Antioch. Luke is telling us, was done, as it were, almost overnight by the way in which the hand of the Lord was stretched out. And it's interesting for us, in fact, it's essential for us to notice the connection between this and what these disciples were doing. The hand of the Lord was stretched out as these humble believers spoke the word of the gospel. You notice that in verse 20. Some of them, men from Cyprus, went to Antioch, began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus, and it was in that connection that the Lord's hand was with them. And you find that is a motif, a theme that is repeated again and again in the Acts of the Apostles. The times when the Lord's hand is stretched out to bring unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ is when those who are believers in Jesus Christ have the courage to speak about the good news of Jesus' coming. The way in which it happens over and over in the Acts of the Apostles is that the Spirit comes as the disciples speak the gospel. You see that on the day of Pentecost. It was as Peter was speaking the gospel that the power of the Spirit came and brought conviction into the hearts of the listeners. You see it again, for example, when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. It is as Peter is explaining the gospel that the Spirit of God comes down. You see it again earlier on in Acts chapter 10 when Peter is explaining what had happened. As he was speaking, the power of the Spirit was manifested. So the New Testament disciples do not have the attitude, when the Spirit of God comes, then I will speak the gospel. They understand that the way in which God ordinarily works is it is as we speak the gospel, relying upon and looking for the power of the Spirit, then the Spirit comes. It is His privilege sovereignly to come. But it is my constant responsibility as a Christian believer, wherever I am, whatever I am doing, to seize the opportunities that are given to me by God to speak that gospel. And so the hand of the Lord and the lips of the disciples work together. The Spirit of God works through the instrument of the spoken witness of Christians to the gospel. And as you probably know, the language that is used here about the disciples telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus is broad language. It covers everything from public proclamation to personal conversation. But it is through that witness that the gospel spreads, that the power of the Spirit comes. And so Luke is teaching us, apart from anything else, that if we are longing for and expecting the hand of the Lord to be stretched out in power upon His people, then our responsibility is to go forth and to obey the simple command of the Lord Jesus to go into the world and to speak the gospel in every way we can, in every opportunity that is given to us, however halting and humble our words may be. The power of the Spirit is able to come and bring new life to those to whom we witness. So the hand of the Lord was present in a wonderful way. But the second strand that makes this church what it became is obviously the ministry of Barnabas. When news about these Gentile converts reaches the ears of the mother church in Jerusalem, verse 22, they have the wisdom to send Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas, we have met before. His real name was Joseph. Barnabas was his nickname. I wonder why we don't have nicknames in our congregation anymore. His nickname was Son of Consolation, Son of Encouragement. He was the one who had so generously given to the needs of the church in Jerusalem. He was the one who had had a heart to come alongside Saul of Tarsus when he had been converted. And he was the obvious choice to be sent to this situation in Antioch. And it's interesting, when he arrives, verse 23, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. He actually saw the evidence. He couldn't be in any doubt whatsoever that God had been at work here. And the thing that Luke underlines for us, Luke, who got to know Barnabas so well, was that he was a man whose life bore its own fruit. It's interesting, in the New International Version, at least in the edition I've got, there's a little word in Luke's text that's missed out that I actually added in our reading. You might have wondered if I had a different version. I don't have a different version. But at the beginning of verse 24, Luke actually includes the little word because. He did this and there was this fruit because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and through his ministry now, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. But the chief thing that Barnabas does here, and it is a thing of such significance that looking back at the Acts of the Apostles from the end, you could say the rest of the Acts of the Apostles depends, humanly speaking, on the spiritual wisdom of Barnabas in what he is about to do. If Barnabas had not done what he is about to do, then at least humanly speaking, the rest of the Acts of the Apostles either would never have been written or it would have taken a completely different shape. In a sense, the history of the Christian church hangs upon what Barnabas is about to do. And what does he do? He goes in search of Saul of Tarsus. Verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And again, Luke's language is very interesting. He uses a phrase here, a verb here, that he'd already used in the story of Jesus being lost by his parents and his parents returning to Jerusalem, you remember, and searching anxiously for him. So this isn't just, I'll go to Tarsus and he's bound to turn up. This expresses an almost feverish activity on the part of Barnabas, really looking for Saul, looking for him because it isn't easy to find him. And perhaps the reason that it wasn't easy to find him in Tarsus was because, in all likelihood, at least in the light of what he says in Philippians 3 about suffering the loss of everything for the cause of Christ, it seems likely that Saul had been disinherited by his parents, disinherited by his family, cast off as though dead to all of his natural connections. And so Barnabas has some difficulty finding him, but he is determined to find him because he believes that Saul of Tarsus is the man for the ministry in Antioch. And that's very interesting for a number of reasons. It's interesting because it underlines that Barnabas himself was conscious that there was a situation here that required gifts he did not possess. There was a situation here that required gifts he did not possess. So what did he do? Rather than say, well, there's nothing we can do about that, we better just do the best, he determined he would find the gifts that were needed in order that they might be used. It's an expression, on the one hand, of great wisdom. It's also an expression, isn't it, on the other hand, of extraordinary humility. After all, I rather suspect he must have known that within a matter of months, certainly within a year or so, it would no longer be Barnabas and Saul. It would be Saul or Paul and Barnabas. And the decision he was then taking to go and bring Saul back to Antioch was a decision that was calculated to mean his demotion in leadership in the church. Isn't that great? A decision that was calculated to involve his demotion to playing second fiddle. You turn over the page in your Bible, and as soon as they've started their mission, the order of the language changes from Barnabas and Saul to Saul and Barnabas. And Saul becomes the public leader of the Christian church in the Gentile world. But supremely, I think, what you find here in Barnabas is an extraordinary ability to recognize how God is putting the jigsaw pieces of the puzzle of his providence together. Barnabas doubtless knew Saul well enough for Saul to have said, you know, part of my heavenly vision, Barnabas, was that the Lord said to me, I am going to send you to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light. And here is Barnabas, and on the one hand, there is this distant friend whose gifts he's come to recognize, in whose life he sees the power of the Holy Spirit, and there is this situation. And he sees now, doubtless out of a heart that was full of prayer for Saul, he sees now that this is the situation for which God has been preparing this man who is presently somewhere out in the boonies. Now he is to be brought into the very center, the epicenter of what God is going to do in the ancient world. And together they minister to the people of God in Antioch. For, you will notice in verse 25, I think, for a whole year. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Now, Luke doesn't tell us here, but elsewhere he tells us the style of that teaching. We read about it when he was in Corinth. We read about it especially later on when he was in Ephesus. This was almost, at least in Paul's ordinary pattern, apparently, this was a saturation of the people of God with the truth of God. An absolute saturation of the people of God with the truth of God. And it shouldn't surprise us that it's in the light of that that we are told that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Because the hand of God had been made manifest, and because the truth of God had been poured into their lives, so that they became walking expressions of the truth of the gospel. When Paul was in Ephesus, we're given hints that for hours, every single day, he met with the disciples. He taught them the truth of the gospel. He discussed things with them individually. They met together in houses. They were constantly working through the gospel and its implications. And it is in this way that it became evident that these men and women belong to Jesus Christ. And that's the third thing, of course, that Luke is underlining for us. The presence of the hand of the Lord, the power of the ministry of Barnabas, the giving of the new name of Christian. And I think it's important for us to understand that this name Christian here is not a name distinguishing Christians from non-Christians, but more specifically, distinguishing Christians from Jews and Gentiles. We need to understand that in this world of Antioch, there were, in the popular understanding, two different kinds of individual. There were Gentiles, most of us, and there were Jews. And that was the great division of the ancient world. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. You were one or the other. But now here it becomes clear to people in Antioch, clear to Gentiles and clear to Jews, that these people are a different kind of people. How striking that in what was actually the third city of the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria, that a group of people would emerge described as Christians, who would then be described within a few years as a third race of men, Jews and Gentiles, and now a third race of men. And I think the thing for us to grasp here is that this new name Christian was not simply the result of the ministry of Barnabas, the outstanding individual. It was as a result of a new community that came into existence. It was the power of a new community as the people of God that forced outsiders, almost certainly this was a name given not by believers but by outsiders, that forced outsiders to say, these are just a different kind of people. This is a different kind of community that demands that we have a different kind of language to describe them. Oh, I do wish so much that we would see this. Many of you would have read the speech or part of the speech by Dr. Murphy O'Connor the other day, and the amazing sense or expression of astonishment that there has been in the media and the press. The only astonishing thing about what he said is that people were astonished by it. We, dear ones, need to recognize we no longer live in a Christian world, in a Christian community, and that the communities in which we live have spent all the reserves that Christianity had poured into our culture. We are living now more in a culture like Antioch than a culture like the first half of the 20th century in the United Kingdom. We are not in a Christian world. We are not in a Christian culture. It is not the Christian ethic that rules in our land. But rather than bemoan that fact, we desperately need to see that this means that a true Christian fellowship really will shine like a light in a dark place. There'll be no question about confusing what is a real Christian church with what is just a happy society of individuals somewhere outside the Christian church. But you see, the only way in which that can be accomplished is if we really are committed to community. If we really are committed to Christ, and in being committed to Christ, are committed to one another in such a way that we are together. You see evidence of this in the life of the New Testament church, and obviously here. The New Testament church did not do its evangelism in its church services. We have so ingrained in our minds that the church is the place where we do evangelism, that we haven't grasped that was not what the New Testament church did in its worship services. It didn't do evangelism there. People would have thought you were off your rocker if you had gone along to a service of a Christian church in the first century. Yet, sometimes, as Paul says, you remember to the Corinthians, sometimes there were unbelievers who came into the services of worship. The Christian church in the first century did its evangelism outside its worship services, not inside its worship services. But there were times when unbelievers came into those worship services. And you remember how Paul says, chastising the Corinthians, if you're all speaking in tongues, they'll have no idea what's going on. But he says, if you're all prophesying. Now, that's particularly interesting because in that very same section in Corinthians, Paul makes very clear that not all Christians in the first century prophesied. But here he's speaking of an instance where apparently all the Christians are prophesying. What does he mean? Well, we need to understand that the word prophecy covers a wide variety of activity, including speaking the praises of God. You remember, again, it's Luke that uses the expression in Luke 1:67, as the birth of John the Baptist is promised to his parents, prophecy breaks forth. But that prophecy is not so much taken up with what God is going to do in the future. That prophecy is taken up with simply expressing the praises of God. It's full of reflections on the scriptures of the Old Testament that are taken up. And if you've got any kind of modern Bible, it will be set in the form of a hymn. A hymn of praise, expressing the worship and adoration of God. Now, says Paul, what does he mean? He says, if they come into the church and you're all prophesying, that is, if you're all expressing the praises of God, which in our situation we ordinarily do, don't we? In the singing of our hymns. Then, as the truth of the gospel is expressed in praise, in the singing of our psalms, the singing of our hymns, those who come in from the outside, they will be struck by the fact that God is here. What's the implication of that? One of the implications of that is that if we do not wholeheartedly take part in the praises of God in our services of public worship, we are diminishing the possibility that an outsider who comes in might feel and sense and see the power of God in the gospel. But if in our services of worship we wholeheartedly focus our souls upon the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ, outsiders who come in are going to say, what is this? This is a different kind of reality from the kind of reality I know. And as that was true so obviously in the church in Antioch, it was expressed particularly in the way in which they responded to God's word. And that's the fourth and the last thing that I want you to notice. We find that there was the manifestation of the hand of the Lord. There was the great spiritual wisdom of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. There was the giving of this new name because this reality of these people in Antioch needed a new word to describe them. And all of that eventually was because of the way in which they responded to God's word. That's what verses 27 to 30 are about. Prophets came from Jerusalem. One of them named Agabus, who seems to have been centered in Jerusalem, and he reappears later on in the Acts of the Apostles, stood up in the fellowship, and he issued the kind of prophecy with which we are a bit more accustomed to thinking in terms of the word prophecy. He said there is going to be dearth in the ancient world. He predicted through the Spirit that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And Luke adds, this actually came to pass during the reign of Claudius. But it's the response of God's people that's the thing that Luke's really interested in here. How do they respond? You know, when people feared that things were going to go askew at Y2K, you know what many Christians did? They hoarded as much as they could. Now here, these Christians in Antioch are told on the authority of God's prophet that there is going to be famine. What do they do? Do they hoard? No, on the contrary. They give. And they give particularly to the believers in Judea, where there was special need, special privation. And I want you to notice as we close that when they hear the word of God, they ask themselves and answered three questions. Question number one, how are we to take this word of God we have heard and apply its implications in a practical way in our lives? Do you notice that God tells them through Agabus what's going to happen, but he doesn't tell them what they are to do in response? They take what God has said and they then respond by saying, how are we to react? What would God have us do? We've got to work this out. And so they ask themselves the all-important question, how can we make practical application of God's word? The second question they ask and answer is this: how can we bring blessing to our brothers and sisters? Not notice how much do they need, which usually means how little do we need to give, doesn't it? Rather, they say, how can we bring blessing? Here are these believers in Judea and Jerusalem, and from them blessing has come to us. Now, our question as we think about the needs of our fellow believers is not how much is going to be needed or how little do we need to give, but how can we bring them blessing? That should be the single defining question. Whenever there is need, how can we bring blessing? And the third question they ask is, how has God enriched me? By that measure, I will seek to enrich others. They, we are told in verse 29, each according to his ability. That actually might be better translated, each according to his prosperity. Each according to his prosperity gave. And you notice they sent it not through the congregational board to the congregational board at the church in Jerusalem. They sent it eventually by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, verse 30, to the elders. Why didn't they send it to the congregational board? Well, actually, the answer is because the church in Jerusalem didn't have a congregational board. But the reason they sent it to the elders was because they wanted to say, this is an expression of our spiritual fellowship with your fellowship. And the question we have asked is, how can we respond to God's word in such a way that we bring blessing to our brothers and sisters? No wonder, don't you think, that it was in a church like this that they needed a new word altogether to describe them. And how appropriate, isn't it, that it is at this juncture that we take up the Acts of the Apostles, and in the ordinary seasons of our church life, take up many of the activities of our church life, time when we look forward to welcoming our students back for their study, a time when our organizations kick into top gear. But the thing that is of supreme importance is this: are you and I committed to this community? And I mean that in most practical ways, even in terms of spending your time in and with this community. And yes, even in terms of encouraging others to come into at least the peripheries of our community, as many opportunities arise in the course of our church life for that. Do we want to be the kind of community that needs a different kind of language to describe the privileges and the glories of belonging to the church? But of course, first and foremost, we need to be Christ's ones. And at the end of the day, all these things just boil down to the answer to one question: are you really Christ's one? To such an extent that you can say, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. As was so obviously true of these dear anonymous Christians in the ancient city of Antioch. May it be so, and may those who come among us see the evidence of the Lord's presence in this place. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the instruction of your word. We pray together for grace to work it through into our lives in such a way that we hear and churches with which we are bound in this country and many other parts of the world may, like the Christians at Antioch, shine like bright lights in a dark place. And this we pray for Jesus' sake.